she, you know, if she wants you to open gifts in a certain order, that there's a joke coming. So she gave my wife a gift, and she handed her the gift. My wife opened it up, and inside she found vegetables. Would you ever expect to get vegetables for Christmas? No, you wouldn't expect it. She gave her vegetables. She had a whole thing of different vegetables in there. And it's like, what? Why? And my wife is very nice, so she's like, oh, thank you. Thank you for the vegetables. Would you be thankful to get vegetables for Christmas? No, that's not at all what you're expecting. So, but then my mom's like, ha ha ha, that's so funny. And she gave her something else. So she gave her like this Zoodler thing to make noodles out of vegetables is what she gave her, which we use all the time. But the first present was totally unexpected. You don't expect to get vegetables, right? And that's really weird. You know, in the Bible, you read the Old Testament, and all of it points to Jesus, all of it. But there's so many verses in there that talk about different things about Jesus, about him, about a king coming, a savior coming, a kingdom coming, a new way of life coming. And all these things are coming, and the people were expecting something different than what they got. They were expecting a king who was going to come in and change the world and make the Jewish kingdom, God's kingdom, all over the world. And they were expecting this thing. And what they got was not at all what they expected. They found a little baby that was in a stable. How is this going to be the Savior? How is this going to be the Messiah? How is this going to be the King? And then when that King grows up and he's doing some amazing things and he's teaching things that are way out of what we understand the law to be, it's crazy. And then he dies. That's not at all expected. This king was supposed to rule everything, and here he dies on a cross? Right? That's totally unexpected. And if you know anything about God, he does the unexpected. He showed us all the signs. All the signs are there. But they didn't read them right. Right? They didn't listen. So when it came, it was totally unexpected for them. And that's what Fred's going to talk about this morning.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Just leave the vegetables right there. We might need to take those home. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Good morning. I want you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and just put a marker there, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 1, and just kind of mark that. As I shared with you last week, I have allergies, so a cough comes with that, so I do not have COVID. Okay, so please don't run. All right, so we're doing fine there. After you mark that, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you will, please. Galatians 4, we'll be reading that in just a few moments, verses 4 through 5. In just a few moments here, we're talking about today God's gift of salvation. We are now in the second week of December, and the signs of Christmas that I talked about last week are everywhere. I mean, lights, the decorations, the Christmas trees. When I came home from worship last Sunday, our next door neighbor, the one that's on the right of us as I'm pulling to my driveway, he was out in the cold with his teenage son, high up on a ladder, putting up Christmas lights. Last Sunday. You know, it was kind of late for him to do that. And in fact, he even kind of mentioned, I know, I should have done this a month ago. As I go inside last week. But you know, we Americans are so used to our set of traditions of this season that many don't realize that not every nation, every country celebrate Christmas the way that we do. For example, Italy, until just a few years ago, didn't put up any Christmas trees at all. Some families did, but that was not their tradition. In fact, the focal point of the season in most Italian homes is not the tree, but the nativity of the baby Jesus in a manger. And maybe we need that tradition today in America. In Caracas, the capital city of Venezuela, pardon me, it is customary for the streets to be blocked off on Christmas Eve so that the people can roller skate to church and roller skate to Mass. And so this is kind of their tradition. They just block off all the streets and everybody's roller skating. If you had to roller skate the church to this morning, how many of you would actually be here? Okay? I would be preaching. I wouldn't be here either. So I don't know who would show up this morning, but I certainly wouldn't be here. Now, I know that Kay is from the Ukraine. In Ukraine, in addition to the lights, the tinsel and the ornaments that adorn Christmas trees, you will also find an artificial spider and web on the tree for good luck. And the tradition has its origin in an old tale of a poor woman who couldn't afford to decorate her tree and awoke on Christmas morning to discover that a spider had covered it in a glorious, sparkling web, okay? Now, if I had spiders infesting my tree, it would be out the door, okay? But they have it as a good luck charm, and so they, during Christmas, put up a spider web, a spider all over their tree, and that's part of their tradition. In Great Britain, it is a Christmas tradition to make a wish while mixing the Christmas pudding, but the wish will only come true if the ingredients are stirred in a clockwise fashion. And of course, this is the royal family, all as part of their tradition, making their Christmas pudding. Now, Japan has perhaps the most American style of Christmas because they borrowed it from us. They put up decorations, exchange presents, send cards, sing Yuletide songs, decorate trees, serve special seasonal treats, and make a big fuss over Santa Claus, Rudolph, and Frosty. But there is one distinct difference from the American Christmas. They don't honor Jesus. Why not? Well, because Japan is 99% Shinto and Buddhist in their religion. In fact, only 0.5% of their people claim to be Christians. As we know, we had our Corey Shields and Nicole Shields. They served, I think, 10 years in Japan. But this is true of the Japanese. They just simply do not look at Jesus as being the Christ who came to earth to save us from our sins. And the Japanese are attracted to the glitter and the lure of the American version of Christmas. And they've adopted nearly everything that we do except the real reason for the season. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us what the real reason for the season is, and it is Jesus. So listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Paul said that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Some translations use the word virgin there. Born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons, as children of God. I mean, God waited patiently until the time was right, and then he sent his Son to this earth. I mean, something wasn't quite right in the world until Jesus came to this earth. Prior to Jesus' birth, God's people lived under the law of Moses, a law that demanded perfect obedience. In fact, it was a law that the Apostle Paul said that he could not live under because he was a sinner in Romans chapter 7, 14 and following. But then came Jesus. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then Paul reminds us in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Jesus is God's gift of salvation. Say that with me. Jesus is God's gift of salvation. He is the giver of grace. Amen. It is through Jesus that we are saved by grace. Amen? So I want us to begin by taking a look this morning then, God's gift of salvation. I want us to see, number one, that Jesus was declared Savior from the manger. Okay? He was declared Savior from the manger. It all began in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when an angel named Gabriel approached a young girl, a virgin girl from Nazareth, and told her that she was chosen by God to give birth to his son, and she was to give him the name Jesus. And it's in the name Jesus, which is the Greek name for Jesus, okay? Which is also a translation from Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Joshua. And they are both the same name, okay? They're both the same name. And yet the significance of the name is not how you pronounce it. Jesus, Joshua, it's not how you pronounce it, but what it means. Because the name literally means the Lord saves. Okay, let's bring up that slide. So this is what the name means. It means the Lord saves. Say that with me. The Lord saves. Now, when Joseph learned that Mary, his betrothed, was with child, he planned to divorce her privately to save her any public disgrace. I mean, Joseph was a righteous man, the scripture tells us. He found out that his wife, or his betrothed, was now pregnant. Through the law, he was not to take her as his wife now. But he didn't want her to be publicly disgraced. In fact, she could actually even be stoned to death for being unfaithful to him, even being betrothed. But yet in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, that scripture there, I want you to follow with me as you read this, beginning with verse 20. And it says, but after he had considered this, after he had considered divorcing Mary privately, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's from God himself. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name, what? What's the name? Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So this name is chosen by God to emphasize that his son is the Savior of the world. You give him the name Jesus because he will be the Savior of the world. Now, I want you to understand that the name itself, you know, today we understand the Jesus, we sing songs about Jesus. I mean, we sing the song, Jesus, Jesus, there's, you know, there's something about that name. I mean, all these wonderful things here. But the name itself is not all that unique. It's not all that unique. In fact, the name Joshua or Jesus were common names among the Jews of the first century. There were a lot of little Jesuses, you know, running around as a kid, you know. And in fact, you know, we understand that there, you may know somebody right now. You may know somebody with those names. I have a great nephew whose name is Joshua Blankenship. When I was a kid in elementary school, one of my best friends was named Jesus Lopez. Our third grade teacher always called him Jesus. It upset him because the kids made fun of him, you know, but that's what, Jesus, did you bring in your homework today, you know? I mean, she would always say it in that fashion, not Jesus, and it really upset him to be called that because, again, other kids made fun of him. But I want you to understand that neither my great-nephew or my childhood friend is the Savior of the world. They have that name, but they are not the Savior of the world. The angel didn't merely tell Joseph to give the baby the name Jesus just because it was the top boy's name in the first century. I mean, that wasn't it at all. But because it described why God sent his son to this earth, he will save his people from their sins. Amen? That's why his name is Jesus. And then about 9 months later, on the night Jesus was born, an angel of the Lord once again makes an appearance. This time not to Mary and Joseph, but to shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, we talked about this last week, we read this. It says here, but the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a what has been born? a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. He is the promised Messiah. Now the shepherds, like all the other Jews, knew of the prophecies of the coming Christ, of the coming Messiah. They knew those prophecies. And they, like the rest of Israel, you know, expected the Messiah to come, as royalty. He was to be royalty, to be a great leader and a great warrior, to defeat the Roman Empire and take back the throne of David, on which now the ruthless, godless Herod the Great was sitting, a puppet king of Rome. And they expected the Messiah to come take over the throne. But instead, the angel of the Lord told them to look for a baby lying in a feeding trough. I mean, who ever heard of royalty being born in a smelly barn? Who's ever heard of that? And if this baby is indeed the Christ, the anointed one sent by God, don't you think that the creator of this universe could do better than a barn? And yet he sends his baby and he's born in a barn? And why a baby? You ever wondered about that? Why a baby? But yet Jesus came to take part in the entire human experience from birth to death. He came to walk in our shoes to experience what you and I go through in this fallen world. And if you want to know what a fallen world looks like, look at 2020, okay? That's a fallen world. To experience, you know, pain and sorrow, frustration and anger, to weep over the loss of a friend and the rebellion of a nation, of a city. But he also knows what it's like to laugh. He knows what it's like to be joyful, and he knows what it's like to be hopeful. In human form, God also experienced for the very first time the pull and the allure of temptation. James tells us that God cannot be tempted. He does not tempt us, nor can he be tempted until Jesus became a man. To understand what temptation is, enabling Jesus to sympathize with our weaknesses, having been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4 verse 15. But also a baby represents newness of life and hope, a second chance, a new beginning. When we give our life to Jesus Christ in baptism, it's described as being born again. That's the reason that God gave us His Son, so that we can have a new beginning. And that Jesus, in John 3, verse 17, tells us, you know, we know the verse 16 real well, don't we? But in verse 17 it says, "For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but to do what? To save the world through Him." God sent Jesus to save us. God, Jesus is God's gift of salvation. Amen? That's who He is. And when the shepherds saw the baby lying in the manger, they saw God in a way that they could never imagine. Don't you think that they must have just observed that this is God? But yet there was no fear, no dread, no trepidation. Because you see, babies are approachable. They are accepting. They don't reject you. Today, when people describe God, many times how they describe God is a God of wrath. But you see, God is also a God of love. Yes, the Bible talks about God's wrath, but He is the God of love. And God sent Jesus into this world as so welcoming to these shepherds that everybody else rejected. And yet they came and were accepted by Jesus, by the angels that said, "You are the first to hear that God has come into the world in the form of a baby." But you see, God in a manger is appealing. But God on a cross is appalling. Which brings us to our second point. The salvation through Jesus comes by way of the cross. I mean, something happens between the manger and the cross that turns many people off. It just turns them off. For 2,000 years, parents and grandparents have passed on the story of the baby Jesus lying in the manger. I mean, it has changed millions upon millions upon millions of lives. And it all started with a gentle story of a baby placed in a feeding trough. But there's a problem when we try to tell people about the reason that Jesus was born. And as long as Jesus stays a baby, it's okay. That's okay. But once he grows up, boy, it gets complicated. A few years ago, an elementary school teacher in Massachusetts told her class to draw a picture of something that reminded them of Christmas. And one of the 10-year-old boys drew a picture of Jesus hanging on a cross with a caption below saying, "Jesus was born to die." Now the father of the boy got a call from the principal informing him that his son had just created a violent drawing and would be suspended until he took his son to see a psychiatrist recommended by the school to do a psychological evaluation on the boy. And after that, if everything was okay and the psychiatrist, says he's all right, then he could bring his son back. Now, others in the class drew the baby Jesus in a manger, and that was okay. The teacher didn't have a problem with that. But put Jesus on a cross, and that is not only violent, but it's offensive to some folks. It offends them. However, people being offended, appalled by the cross isn't something new. I mean, we kind of think it's something that's new. We talk about, the war on Christmas and all these things, and we think that's kind of happened with it just within the last couple of decades or so, but that's not true at all. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." Now, why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, the Jews could not make themselves believe that the man that was crucified along with two thieves could possibly have been the Messiah. They just could not believe that. To them, there's no way the Son of God could be killed. And to die a common criminal, I mean, that would be unheard of. I mean, who could have possibly mistaken the Messiah as being a criminal? And so when they say that Jesus was the Son of God, they just could not believe it. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, thought that the whole concept of God coming in the form of a man and then allowing himself to be crucified on the cross, that was ludicrous. It was ludicrous. Let's bring it back that slide to the foolish slide, if you will, please, Marilyn, please. I probably put that auto, and I'm sorry. Several years ago, back in 1992, shortly after the Iron Curtain fell, I, along with a team of preachers and their wives, Brenda was not able to go with me, but we were able to go to Czechoslovakia to distribute Bibles. And so we were there in the spring of 1992. The Iron Curtain fell in 1989. And the reason we went there to begin with is because my alma mater sent out an ad in the Czechoslovakia newspaper asking if anybody wanted a free Bible. And they were going to mail Bibles, but instead they received 60,000 responses. And so we sent a team over there, and I was the second temporary mission team to go, and I was there for 10 weeks. And while we were there, we set up an English Bible study center. Because what we wanted to do, in addition to distributing Bibles, we wanted people to come to us so that we could share with them the gospel message of Jesus. And so we set up this English Bible study center where we taught English, conversational English, using the Gospel of Luke as our text. So we were able, to teach them conversational English. And I mean, when we put out that ad, hundreds of people wanted to come. We had to cut it off at 400. And so we cut off at 400. 400 people came, and we were setting up several classes during the day teaching conversational English. In one of my classes, a young man shows up, and he sits down, and as I hand out the textbook, he realizes that it is a book from the Bible. And he is upset. He says, I'm an atheist. And not only am I an atheist, I am a communist sympathizer. I said, okay. He said, why are you using book of Luke from the Bible as your text to teach conversational English? I said, well, did you not notice on the sign outside it says English Bible Study Center? That's who we are. That's what we're doing. And he says, well, I don't like it. I said, well, listen, there are other places out there that are teaching conversational English for a fee. We're doing it for free. It's up to you. Stay or go. So he decides to stay. And so we're going through this study here, and everything was fine as long as people were asking questions. And how do you pronounce this word and that word? And because it's conversational English as we're reading through the book of Luke. But then the questions started to sway from questions about English and pronunciation to, why did Jesus do that? And that's what we wanted to happen. And so now we're just teaching about Jesus. And so we're teaching about Christ, and you can just look at this kid's face. I mean, he is fuming every time he comes, and the questions focus on the story that we're just reading instead of on English. He was in the class until the last day he was there was the day that we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. And all along, he had been telling us that the Bible was nothing but a fairy tale. And he equated it to Mother Goose. And on the last day, as we're talking about the crucifixion, the resurrection, he is upset once again. And he hits his hands against the table like this. Something just broke, I'm sorry. But he hit his table just like that. And then he scoots his chair back and he heads for the door. And he turns out, he says, only children can believe such a lie. And stormed out the door. Last I saw of him. So yes, there are those who think that the study of God's word is foolish. That it's foolish. But yet we Christians are looked upon by unbelievers as being fools for believing that God came to this earth, born of a virgin, and submitted himself to torture and humiliation and ultimately death upon the cross, so that through him we can be saved from our sins. But yet we know better. Let's bring up that slide, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, if you will please, Marilyn. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says this. Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the what? It is the power of God. I mean, it's foolish to everybody else, to all the unbelievers, it's foolish, but to us it is the power of God. And one day, those very people will stand before God, before the one that they say doesn't even exist, and they will be held accountable. They will be held accountable for their unbelief. Now, I don't think that Mary and Joseph and the shepherds understood what it meant for Jesus to be the Savior of God's people. I don't think they understood that, what that meant, to be the Savior of the world. I mean, more than likely, their concept of the coming Messiah would be like the rest of Israel, that he would grow up, be a mighty warrior, defeat the Roman Empire, and become the sovereign king of Israel. I mean, that's what they expected. But you see, a cross was nowhere to be found in their concept of Jesus as God's gift of salvation. But yet Jesus knew it all along. I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, if you will, please. Or pardon me, chapter 2. And I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul, Philippians 2. And I want you to listen to what he has to say here. He goes here, begin with verse 5. Paul tells us that we are to humble ourselves even as Christ humbled himself. But listen to what he says, verse 5. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, something to desperately hang on to, but being made in human, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And what that verse is saying is this, is that God, Jesus, even though he is God, did not consider his equality with God, his divinity, as something to desperately hang on to, but he emptied himself. He set aside all of his rights and prerogatives of being divine to become human. He goes on in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because Jesus came and died upon that cross, was obedient to death, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that is, at the name of Jesus, the Lord saves. Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That verse says that every knee shall bow and confess Jesus as Lord. Yes, even all those unbelievers out there, all those atheists out there who say that we are nothing but a bunch of fools, they will one day bow down before Jesus and worship him as Lord. Amen? Jesus was indeed born to die. Now, I realize that this is not the Easter season, okay? So please don't think that I'm trying to put a damper on your Christmas spirit. I'd be far from it. Although Jesus' death was devised and carried out by men with evil intentions, it was in no sense a tragedy. It's what God sent Jesus to do. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross represents the greatest victory over evil anyone has ever accomplished. And that's what God had in mind when he sent the angel to Joseph in a dream to tell him to name his son Jesus, because he will be the Savior of the world. He will save his people. And so during the Christmas season, it's good and proper to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's a joyous occasion. But let's not make the mistake of leaving Jesus as a baby in the manger, because his birth was just the first step in God's glorious plan of salvation. It's the triumph of Christ's sacrificial death that gives the greater meaning to Christ's lowly birth. You know, the greatest gift we have ever received is God's gift of salvation. Do you agree with that? That is the greatest gift. And, man, we just cannot put any kind of price tag on that. When we talk about a gift, we're saying God has given it to us unconditionally. That God sent his son to this earth to die for ungodly sinners like us. He gave him to us unconditionally. And we got to realize that's how much God loves us. And what do we do in return? We just love him back. We love him back. You know, we are grateful for what he has done for us. You know, when you open up that Christmas presents on Christmas morning, you know, you reach under there and you open the present, you got exactly what you want, not vegetables, but something else. You get exactly what you want. I mean, you turn to the person, hopefully you turn to the person who gave it to you and say, thank you so much. Thank you for this gift. And that's what we do for God. We thank him for what he has done for us and given us his precious son upon that, to come this earth, to live among us, to show us who God is, to show us his love, and to become the perfect sacrifice for us so that through him we can have eternal life. There's no greater gift than that. Amen? No greater gift. We're going to be singing that invitation song, and during this invitation song, once again, you got an opportunity to come before us, your church family, if you have any prayer concerns, if there's something about that you want us to pray about. If there's any struggle that you're going through, we want to pray about that, pray about whatever those struggles might be. If you're wondering what to do to become a Christian, we want to talk to you about that. If you're here this morning to give your life to Jesus in baptism, we want you to do that as well. We're here to help you. We're here to reach out to you. We're here to pray for you. Will you come as together we stand and we sing?